Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles there if you have them, and remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table, and we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Well, thanks for that warm welcome today, Amy. Today, I'm going to break up this section of scripture a bit. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 16 through 22 to start and to set the scene for what is going on here. And then we're going to move on to the rest of chapter 13 and even part of chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 16 through 22. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. Okay, now this is a horrific position for any army to be in. They don't have real weapons. Now, first of all, remember that most of the Israelites were not trained soldiers. They were farmers, so the farming tools were what they had. Second of all, they are in a place where the rebels have plundered the land, demoralized the people, and now control access to real weapons equipment. A mattock, by the way, was sort of like a pickaxe, but with a flatter, wider blade, and a plowshare was sort of like a curved or scooped-shaped shovel that was normally attached to a two-wheeled cart pulled behind oxen. Google it yourself to see what I'm talking about. But those were the weapons that they had, and even those, they couldn't get them sharpened unless they went to their enemy. Not a position I would want to be in. How do you know that they'll even sharpen it? What if they wear the metal down and weaken it so that your weapon breaks? Oh, and yeah, you had to pay them for that, and they charged very high rates to sharpen your quote-unquote weapon. So not only are you paying them, but you're paying them more than what it's worth. Perhaps only a handful of men could even pay for this service. Remember, there are only about 600 of them right now. So on the day of battle, it was a really ugly sight. So let's sum up where we're at. First, Israel picks a fight with the Philistines. Second, the Philistines fight back in force. Third, Saul watches his army desert. Fourth, Saul sins and offers a sacrifice without waiting for Samuel. Fifth, Saul learns his time as king is limited and there will be no dynasty left by him. And finally, sixth, the Israelites are in Philistine territory, weaponless. How bleak this must have been. This is a true test of their faith, not in Saul, but in God. Will they trust God to take care of them now that every human measure they could possibly have has been lost? Can you picture this? Men standing with their farm equipment, looking pretty nervous, probably about to run away, facing an army with swords and spears that are ready for a fight. The only two people who had a sword on the side of the Israelites was Jonathan and Saul. The rest have nothing for close combat that would be helpful. They might have had bows and arrows and slingshots, but the second the Philistines charged and got too close, well, this was going to be a massacre. This is about as hopeless a situation as you could find in a battle. Yet remember who is in control and who is on the Israelite side. God, the creator of the universe. If he can destroy a whole city with a shout, a lack of real weapons isn't going to impede him. But the question is, again, will the Israelites trust God and let him lead or not? As I read this whole book, again and again, I'm reminded that God is always in control, always. over the big and the small details. Saul has gotten them into this mess, but if he will only look to God and truly repent, God will be there to pull him back out of this mess. Saul was the king, the leader, and the people looked up to him and followed him, and Saul is under a huge obligation here to make sure that he does God's will. Because Saul will ultimately be judged not just for his actions, but also how his actions have affected and led the people of Israel. Much as a minister of a church, or the elders of a church, or a husband is charged with leading his family and the people under their care in a God-centered way, they also face more responsibility and more consequences if they fail to keep their eyes on him and they lead others away from him instead of to him. So back to the passage, starting in chapter 13, verse 23. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. Okay, don't get distracted by the one day Jonathan in verse 1. I got distracted by it, so I looked it up. And the Hebrew-Greek interlinear showed me that that one part isn't part of the original text. It's more like, "So it came to pass," or "upon the day," not "one day." So there's no time passing here. But digging into the text, we can see that Jonathan is a little bit impulsive and decides that he isn't going to sit around and wait for doom and destruction. He's going to act. And act he does. He enlists the help of his armor-bearer to go over and see if God will act for them. Notice how many times that Jonathan speaks and references God. Jonathan understands what God can do. He knows who to put his trust and his faith in. He knows that God can do amazing things with one man or with millions. It is God who does the saving. This is on the heels of Saul offering a sacrifice without Samuel to God, a displeasing sacrifice, simply to keep his men in place for battle. Jonathan's bold plan is taken as an act of faith in God, not in himself or his own strength. And what's the end result? Jonathan says it himself, "The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Again, notice that Jonathan doesn't say, "We're going to win." He doesn't say, "I'm amazing. Look what I can do." He doesn't even say, "God has given them to me." He says, "God has given these people over to the hands of Israel, his chosen people." He gives God the credit. And lo and behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer kill some 20 men in a very small area where you would think it would have been easier for the 20 men to kill them. but God is in control, and Jonathan, who is fighting for God and for his people, is the victor over these men. Now, where Saul acted and then went through rituals as if he was seeking God, Jonathan clung to God's promises and became bold. If Jonathan died right here, he would have died knowing that God was in control over everything. His actions were bold and foolhardy, and it's not recorded that he consulted God before this, but it's also without arrogance, without selfish ambition, and without pride. Jonathan had heard God's promise to Israel, and he was ready to die if that was necessary to claim that promise for Israel. Saul's actions seemed to be self-seeking the majority of the time, but Jonathan's heart was not like his father's. In so many ways, as we will continue to see, Jonathan is not just a chip off the old block of Saul. Again, it's a matter of the heart. This whole thing reminds me of a song based on numerous scripture passages, but the song is titled "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." And it says, "No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord, and we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord." The focus is on who really is bringing the victory. Whatever battle we're facing, God is in control, and the battles we are facing are in His control for His glory through His power and strength. Jonathan understood that, but Saul didn't. Question is, do we give our battles to Him, or do we try to fight them ourselves without His armor for our own glory and our own agendas with our own power and strength? Or do we rely on His strength and for His glory and for His honor? Remember to arm yourself with His word and His truth, and rely on Him in all your battles, whether it is arguing with a 2-year-old having a tantrum or selling a house. When you remove yourself and your own agenda from the midst of the fray, giving your fear and frustration to Him, and quit trying to control it all yourself, you will find such peace as you see that you were never in control in the first place. And that's a good place to be if you're in the hands of the one who controls the universe.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.